coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back. On today's Worth Doing Badly, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen will survey the lessons for the third Sunday in Lent, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 20, Psalm 85, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13, and Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. We begin with David Weber.
All right, Ethan, I have been thinking about our conversations in which we say something like Lent is for, and then dot, 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 we fill in the blank. And Lent is for a lot of things, and I think it's going to be an interesting exercise to say what really is at the heart of Lent. And I'm going to say something very uncontroversial. It's repentance, according to this text, right? Right. Now, that's not controversial. What's fun about these texts is that it reveals new things about repentance. And for a long time, I've known that repentance is not what most people think of it as, a scolding, you know, to make you feel terrible about life. It is a freedom to actually be able to change your mind and to change your ways, to say of yourself, I am wrong. And those words do not come very quickly for me. So in these texts today, and for me, they come as a whole. The center is a contemplation of our mortality. I have to repeat this over and over again. Mortality is from the Latin word mortis, which means that we are defined by death. And we are defined by death in all sorts of ways. I am a major screw-up. That means, because what I want in life, I am not going to get it no matter how hard I work. I do not like being a mortal. I want to be immortal. I don't like being hopeless. I'd rather live in hope. And what Lent says, yes, what you desire is not what you are able to achieve, not by anything you do or not by what you make and not by who you know. None of that is actually going to achieve the one thing that you want, which is immortality. And so I'm appreciating the 6 weeks of Lent in which all of my various ways of not facing up to being a lifelong screw up they're all done away with, saying here's what defines you: death. Death is not a good thing. Death is not a happy thing. Death is your fault in a way. And so if there is going to be the kind of life you want to live, it's going to have to be given to you, because you yourself can't earn it. And so, as a corollary to this contemplating mortality, I like these texts because they inform me to live as a sinner. We say that we're simultaneously righteous and sinner, but we're still sinners. And we need to be constantly reminded of, you know, how you live in the confidence of salvation while also still being a sinner. How does that sound for a start?
It sounds good, but the question that comes to mind is there a connection? Can we call repentance a death? And because of that, can death then be viewed as a good thing to lean into rather than something to be avoided?
Yes, that is. What we have here is two historical events and a parable to explain them. Right? Okay. Now, I want to say that while working on this, I received news that a friend from a church that I was a pastor at in Gary, this woman was larger than life. Benita Nix was her name, suddenly died. Now, people die every day, but Benita's death, it striking me as unthinkable. First of all, it came too early. Second, she was so important in establishing in the Gary congregation, you know, a sense of joy, but also in establishing the satellite school, Ascension, for kids who can't afford private education. She was a force, and then to hear word that she died was a lot like the way that death affected those who spoke to Jesus. What about deaths that happen from people who aren't who are worshiping, or people, accidental death, who just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when a tower falls? So Jesus recognizes the importance of seeing that death is our enemy, right? But immediately he says, but you think about it wrongly. Do you think, dokaite, this is what he's getting at, to be a sinner in this world, there is going to be a change of the way that we think, and particularly the way we think about death. And he immediately says, do you think these people somehow caused their death? And then he says, that's the wrong way to think about death. Death does not get any better if you try to establish or shame or blame somebody because of the death. Does it seem to you, he says, that we are the cause of all the bad that's happening to us? That's a mistake of Job's friends, thinking anybody who is suffering has to be the cause of this suffering. And Jesus just puts an end to that kind of causality. Neither victims nor victimizers are any more bad or better than anybody else if we measure badness and goodness by the ability to escape mortality. No one escapes mortality. So in that sense, we are all in the same boat. Everybody is the same. Now, we know that everybody is not the same. We do not want an obnoxious neighbor, right? We don't want cheaters and all that. But in this case, we are all sinners and all the same. And so our plight is exactly the same. How do you live hopefully in a world that is perishing? And this is what these people, in coming to Jesus about this question, they want to argue, you know, blame and shame. Jesus says, no, let's get the real lesson from death is we want to escape death. And so he offers an alternative. Lego himin. Here, you all think this way. It's a common way of thinking, but there's a better way of thinking about this, right? And now that's what repentance is. What you're saying is that it begins as one thing, right? A confrontation of how bad reality is, but it moves very quickly into that clears the space for a new way of living, a new sense of reality when death has been redefined. And there is a kind of freedom, but it requires this dialectical encounter. Jesus is very abrupt. He's going to say, you think this way. I am going to tell you things that will think that are different and that you can think differently from this. Now, what about Lent as a kind of place of that kind of brutal dialectic confrontation with our wrong thinking?
I want to connect it to the fig tree, the parable, because that does not seem like a brutal confrontation. That seems like a very slow process and a lot of waiting for the digging and the manure to do its work. So is there a connection there?
Definitely. So Jesus is going to explain why he has this point of view about death and avoiding death. And so he goes to the natural world, which the creator of the universe is certainly licensed to do. And he's going to say, yes, death is a reality. So how is it that a dying bush or tree, how is it that it can be restored to life? What does it take? Does it take yelling at it? Does it take saying you're such a terrible tree? Does it take blaming the tree? No, it takes somebody from the outside, you know, a tree doctor, someone who is so confident about what he knows about this tree that he's able to say what this tree needs is not just time. Time doesn't heal. I need time to heal this tree, right? So the corollary to being a sinner is repentance and patience. Now, that's a new thing, right? You have to be able to recognize that life is going to be given to you, not at your own time. So impatience, you know, the first corollary of love is patient. Jesus is saying, when you see me, when you read these gospels unfolding, what you are seeing is the image of how God patiently is restoring life to the world. And in this, you will see a lot of pruning, which hurts. You'll see manuring, which stinks. And you'll draw the opinion that what's going on is death and not life. But you'll be surprised at the kind of life that grows out of a dead cross. So I think what Jesus is actually doing is preparing us to focus our attention on how the rest of the way leading to the cross actually is leading to life and not as it appears to death. So I like the idea that these parables do not focus on Pilate's criminal cruelty or, the tower's tragic collapse because the builders were somehow defective. And all these things do matter in some sense. We don't want Pilate's cruelty or bad buildings. But those are all peripheral to the main thing is what do you do when you are in the midst of death? And Jesus says, unless you repent, unless you understand the mystery of repentance, but if repentance is, as Luther said, it's a whole way of life, then death will continue to have dominance in your life. So all of the ways that death either casts fear and anger on us, this is such a liberating promise of offering to us a way past living with this primordial blame and shame that Adam and Eve flung at each other the moment things went bad, of transcending that and rather focusing on that the greatest share of the of salvation would fall on Jesus and the cross. So does that help with restoring the word repentance?
It does, and yet I'm still stuck. You have to discuss these things, I think, ahead of time. Because if you tell someone in the midst, and I know this isn't what you're saying, but if you tell someone in the midst of tragedy that they have to, don't worry about the sin, worry about repenting or what would have caused it, think about repentance. You really do have to have a well-trained understanding of repentance as this liberating activity. If you're going to say repent.
Why do you think that you would tell anybody that? If you actually believe it, then what you would be saying to them that in this tough time, there is another, with the confidence of a pastor of saying, you may not even say it, you just know that over the course of time, you will, as Christ's representative, be doing the digging. You're not putting the onus on that person.
Right.
You're saying you have, you have a relationship here with Christ and through me to what Christ is. And that's why I think the liberation comes in when you can say to what the gardener says, the cultivator says, let it be. And he uses the word for forgiveness. Let it be, aphes. Aphemi is the word when we say let it, that forgiveness lets it go. So the word there is leave it alone. And not leave it alone to die. Leave it alone because the influence that I will have on it is going to bring life. And I think that's in terms of pastoral care, which I have failed at over and over again, to be able to say to people who are in those situations, you don't have to do anything. Just leave it and let this grace actually do what it promises to do. Does that make it any better?
It does, because it, like you said, it puts the onus on God, right? And he's the one who works repentance and who brings about the grace and the forgiveness.
I would say even further, God and then God's means, the church.
Right, exactly. So, exactly. Yeah, you don't want to just say, in time God's going to fix this. It's that you have to be participating in the life of the church to receive that action of God. So, all right, that's a huge
moving help. On to the psalm.
Yes.
Okay, the psalm is a poem. And it's a poem put to music, and the poem that's put to music is about repentance. Turn back, right? So you have a nasty, harsh word, turn back, but you have it put to poetry, and you have it put to music, which means that it looks forward to a brightness, a joy, a happiness And this is what I like, you know, that was the brilliance of the blues, is that you take the most awful conditions, but you put it to music, and all of a sudden you're tapping your foot, right? Or you're expecting something more. And so the psalm is very much trusting the idea that the turning back is going to be turning. It will, part of the turning is that it will turn out much better than we ever, ever thought that it would. So, what the psalmist is saying and singing and poeticizing about is turning back from folly, right? Now, this is what I like Lent, because I don't have to say folly is out there. I can actually meditate on the time when a folly was very close to me. It was me, right? And anybody who thinks that we don't need the message of turn back from folly is fooling themselves. And, here's the hard part. I do not know how to speak of God's wrath, right? Part of it is my Lutheran tradition, where we're not taught how to speak of God's wrath. Do you have any insight? Because the psalm actually thinks that wrath is still an important part of, you know, our experience of God and our experience of folly and all that.
Yeah, no, I agree. That's something that I've been trying to touch on a little bit in my preaching recently, and it just doesn't work. And I don't know if I need to read, you know, Jonathan Edwards, you know, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, for some inspiration. But I'm not sure how you speak of that wrath, with nuance that doesn't make it seem fake.
Well, As good a theologian as Jonathan Edwards is, Ethan, I'm going to actually appeal to myself. Not in any way that I'm comparing myself to Jonathan Edwards, but I'm just saying myself, I find myself in the words of Scripture, which I have learned to love, filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just love the phrase because it captures my own experience of the sadness and anger at mortality. You know, as I said earlier, a friend of mine died, and that is simultaneously sad and angry. And if I were to think that God does not also see the effect of mortality on his people without sadness and anger, I would think something is deeply wrong, right? I would think that God is indifferent. And so there is a way of talking about wrath that is expressive of God's love, of God's passionate caring. And the psalm is very clear. God wants us to dwell in the land in his presence. God wants to be reconciled to us. And God doesn't want it in some kind of abstract doctrinal sort of way. God deeply wants, and the imagery is that God wants kindness and truth to kiss. And he wants justice and peace to kiss. The kiss, I can't go into it. I used to teach a course on it. But throughout history and in every culture, the kiss is the most affectionate, free form of expressing love. And the psalmist exploits that imagery by saying, truth is not opposed to kindness. Truth and kindness are reconciled. Peace is not opposed to justice. We think of justice wielding a condemning sword. No, they are, when they are reconciled, that is what God's wrath leads to. It's a stage on the way to this reconciliation. Is that a little bit, it's easier than reading Jonathan Edwards.
It is. And that, I think that sort of sets the course a little bit better, because it's stepping into the experience, right? You as the preacher should be having a similar experience, not a similar experience, but your experience of the text should evoke something that you also want your congregation to hear and experience as well.
Now, yes, I mean, that obviously that can be, with all the warnings that, you know, appealing to experience can be a very selfish and narrow thing. But experience is part of the deal. That's right. Why we continue to live. That's why, Christ doesn't put an end to everything immediately. It's because history matters, experience matters. The slow personal growth and coming to Christ, all of that matters. And so Ezekiel captures that and says, you know, you might get the wrong impression from the existence of mortality, that death is something I enjoy, but Ezekiel, speaking for God, says, I do not desire the death of the wicked. What God's desire is for life and not death. And so I love the imagery of the church's task of being the lookout. Now, we don't today actually have lookouts. So this wasn't an unusual metaphor for Ezekiel to use. Everyone thought, you know, said, what city would not have a lookout? How bizarre to even think of that. And what city would have a lookout who would see things and not say things? That is absurd. And then Ezekiel says, well, guess what? That's what's happening when you pay people to tell you lies rather than the truth. You want the image of a lookout, but you don't want the words. Or you want your lookout to be sleeping or something, because there's something unsettling about what the lookout is going to tell you. He is going to see things that you would just as soon not see, and he will warn you about things that you just as soon not be warned about, right? And the imagery is the sword is coming, death is coming. And that is something that we need to be constantly reminded of in order to know the truth of our situation. Yeah, we wish it would be otherwise. Yeah, it's really interrupting all the things that we've done in life to make, you know, make it worth enjoyable. But the fact is, it's coming, and it would be pure wickedness not to face the facts. Right. That's why this is the watchman is an important corollary to the whole thing of repentance. The watchman speaks not in order to glory in the death of the wicked. The watchman speaks in order to make a change. Right. To face up to the truth, and to Ezekiel says, turn back from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel, if in fact a way of life is being offered to you?
That last little bit at the end of the reading, where the people are declaring that the way of the Lord is not just, you know, the fact that they're sort of presented with this way out, that is considered unjust. I mean, that's what just is striking me about all of this, that. Is that our typical response to being presented with repentance as sort of the resolution to our sin? You know, why?
Well, I like the way that you set me up with these puffballs here, Ethan, because you know that my grated on me that people using critical thinking to make believe that it's their right to criticize everyone, including God. And you and I were part of an institution in it, which normal that people thought that they were saying something about the angry Old Testament God, as if they were standing in judgment of God.
Right.
You know, and Ezekiel is saying it. Look, at critical thinking is being self-critical. And in order to be self-critical, you got to know that God is on your side and going to forgive whatever terrible things you discover in that self-criticism of repentance. And, you know, as we've been saying, repentance is a liberation that I don't have to defend my indefensible things any longer. I can actually turn away from them, and that they're not going to have repercussions in my life because of the salvation that follows repentance. So, yeah, I think that's one of the most clever things that we do as people, to dodge, you know, facing up to the truth of that God is not happy with the universe as it is turning out, and that we participate in that unhappiness by recognizing it and turning away from it. So, and I will turn away from the Old Testament lesson to the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says the most beautiful words in the world, nevertheless, right? All of the things are true about our mortality, all the things are true about our disobedience, all that, but there's always, so long as there is Christ, there's a nevertheless, right? That there is that repentance is trying to restore things. And what Paul is saying is some very, very hard words. That in the Old Testament, and he is saying it still applies today, there was a form of righteousness as all of them were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink from the spiritual rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased, right? So there the reversal is, don't be fooled by the externals. The real truth is happening in the realm of repentance. And Paul makes it quite clear that, you know, those who have false confidence, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We're not looking for any kind of confidence. We're looking that our confidence is in God and it's in God's faithful. And so that changes, but again, the nevertheless to, the fact that salvation is, it changes the whole game. The whole game of life. So again, I praise the church's willingness to maintain the season of Lent, even though every child hates the fact that you have to go to church one extra day on Wednesday, that the church did not listen to little children and actually sustains something which is a season dedicated to us to face up to our mortality, not in shame or blame, but in hope.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.